And so just reminding the brethren to keep it short and concise. I will say that most of the questions do ask for references, so also if you could reference your answers, that would be wonderful. The first two questions are the same. What is the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? And the second question adds the kingdom of heavens, plural. So what is the difference between the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heavens, and kingdom of God?
In most cases, they are the same. And some of the parables that we read about in Matthew under the kingdom of heaven are mentioned in the other two gospels under the kingdom of God. For instance, in Mark 4 and verse 26, and he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep. So that is the same parable as in Matthew. Or in verse 30, and he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? As with what comparison shall we compare it? Like a grain of mustard seed. It's the same parable in Matthew 13 under the kingdom of heaven. But sometimes the kingdom of God is meant to be the kingdom in the future phase. We said the kingdom of heaven in the present phase, it includes all the confessors of Christ. In the future phase, no one would enter the kingdom except those that are born again. So before the Lord reigns in the literal kingdom of the Lord, he's going to purify his kingdom from the evildoers and then reign on those that are true believers. As we read in John chapter 4, when he was speaking to Nicodemus, no man can enter into the kingdom of God except he be born again. That's kingdom of God in the future phase. If one is not born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. So sometimes it means the future kingdom or the kingdom in the future phase.
Kingdom of heaven for kingdom of God, but not at all times. As was pointed out there in John 3, the Lord said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Didn't say the kingdom of heaven in this sense. And so it is through the new birth that we enter into the kingdom of God. When it says the kingdom of heaven, it refers to the fact that the Lord Jesus, who was here, has been rejected. This kingdom is held in abeyance, and now he is in heaven. But even though he's there, there are subjects here that belong to him. So the kingdom exists in a mystery form at this time. But true believers, all true believers, as was mentioned there, like Nicodemus, we are in the kingdom of God. And the apostle says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink and so on, but joy and the Holy Spirit. So there is an overlap in some cases. All those who are in the church are in the, as we might say, true kingdom of God, even now. And also we are in the kingdom of heaven, which embraces those who profess to be belong to the Lord, true and false. So in one sense, the kingdom of God can refer to the kingdom of heaven, but not in all cases. And we have a distinction between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, but also there is a connection, as we saw in our readings, where the Lord started a new thing after he was rejected, which also included whosoever would hear and believe, they can be born again.
I'd like to emphasize again that the term kingdom of heaven only exists in the Gospel of Matthew. And we said before, it is a Jewish gospel, and that term was familiar to them. It is in many of the prophets that are after the, or during the captivity, when heaven rules upon the earth. The kingdom of God is used literally in the same parables. Luke 8, for instance, the parable that we were talking about, Luke 8 and verse 10, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. In Matthew, it is the kingdom of heaven. So they are used interchangeably, but sometimes, again, the kingdom of God means the future phase of the kingdom, when the Lord is going to reign upon the earth physically.
I'm not seeking to answer the question, but I want to put in a plug for the bookshelf. There is a book written by Brother Bruce Anstey, which says the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I recommend it very highly. And it's not very expensive. I don't see Jonathan's, so I wouldn't ask the price. But it's not very expensive, and it's a very thin book. We can read it easily. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of God by Bruce Anstey.
A similar question, and I read these so I don't have to answer them. What dispensation corresponds with the kingdom of heaven? And I'm not sure if that's in contrast to the kingdom of God. But what dispensation corresponds with the kingdom of heaven? Present dispensation.
I believe we've answered it. The kingdom of heaven has a dispensational aspect that is there, and that will come to a close after the Lord is not absent anymore, when he is present. I'm going to add a point to add another difficulty. In the beginning of Acts, when the Jewish believers, there were Jewish believers who accepted the gospel, who were identified with a nation in rejecting Christ, and the nation as such was guilty of crucifying and rejecting the Lord. Then after his resurrection and the Spirit of God came, and then we find after that, even Peter, he preached to the Jews then. He says to them, he charged them this untoward generation. And he says, you are the murderers. And they say, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What has baptism in that sense now got to do with it? And they were added, and I'll read in Acts 2, verse 47. There were those here now that continued in the apostles' doctrine, verse 42. And verse 47 we read, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I thought the church was composed of those who were saved. Well, it says they're added to the church such as should be saved. That is, to be saved from the guilt of the nation of Israel. And the only escape to escape that was to identify now in baptism, the baptism of John, repenting of this guilt, and they were added to the church. The church here becomes a figure of the cities of refuge in Israel, where the manslayer could flee, and he would be safe there until the priest died of that time. So here we find the only refuge for a guilty Jew to disassociate with the guilt of the nation. The only place of refuge was to take his place now in the assembly. And in doing that, I know, the first ones, they were all real. There was no profession in those that came. So in that sense, now we find the church and the kingdom were of same proportion. They were the same, embraced the same company of people. But in the 8th chapter, where Simon the sorcerer, we talked about that earlier, where he came in, there we find the first one that is only a professor. He was not real. And so there we find that the kingdom grew beyond the church.
A question from Matthew chapter 25, verse 24. Why did the Lord give the wicked servant a talent when he was not one of his? Matthew 25, verse 24. Why did the Lord give the wicked servant a talent when he was not one of his?
He was not a wicked servant when he received it. But he proved to be a wicked servant by what he did with the talent. And so the thing, the thought there, I think we mentioned it here, that as God's creation, creatures, all of us are accountable to God. Even if we're not saved, but we have received abilities or something. And for the very fact that we're his creation, we're going to have to give account to the Creator.
It could be a spiritual talent. Some say he couldn't, like Judas Iscariot. He did cast out demons. He did make miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was false. And also the Balaam, the false prophet of the Old Testament. So it could be a physical talent, it could be even a spiritual talent.
Just read a few verses for the next question in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 2, I'm going to read until verse 5. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. In other translations, from these turn away. And the question is, to what extent is the turning away? What is the extent of turning away in this passage?
In this section of the letter, the second letter to Timothy, you have the conditions that occur after the apostolic times. If we look back in the first section that ran from chapters 1 and 2, we notice that he said, shun, verse 16 of chapter 2, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And this is during the time that the apostles were on the earth. Then he tells us in the latter days, chapter 3 and verse 1, in the last days, perilous times shall come, and he gives a description of the kinds of people, the activities of people that would be occupying those times. And this is in the Christian profession. So he says, avoid them, from such turn away. In other words, social intercourse, any kind of interconnection is to be avoided. There are those who claim the name of the Lord Jesus, but they are not Christian. It's as simple as that. They have no regard for Christ. And they use religion, as I might call it, they use it as a vehicle to carry on their practices. And here the practices are outlined. So he says, avoid such people. Does this mean that we have, if we work with them, I'm not going to work with you because of this, that, and the other? In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, not altogether the fornicators of this world, because then you'll have to go out of the world. So we have to make sure we understand the circumstances in which we are found. One, if the persons that he speaks here of, he says, from these turn away. Do not have your manner of life with them. Someone made reference earlier to how the world and the church became married. And the church became secular, but the world became religious. And our problem is that good does not pull up bad. Bad pulls down good.
The description given here in 2 Timothy is very similar to that given of the pagan world in Romans chapter 1 and from verse 29, Romans 1, 29 for reference. Look, notice, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parent, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, knowing that the judgment of God, and so on. Now, if you read in those verses, they are similar up to the last point, and that is verse 5 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy. After having said they're having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. 4. Of this sort. Okay. The first phrase there, having a form of godliness, is what is not found in Romans. And so that shows us, as our brother pointed out, that is, those who are in the sphere of Christian profession, and there they have now degenerated to the point of what the pagans were like, with one addition that makes it worse. They have a form of godliness. It's associated a lot with Christianities, with some kind of a denomination, church, or whatever it might be. or in the present day, and it may not even be with the church, but it's it's religion is brought into this type of thing. So it is today the profession, Christian profession, that authorizes these type of things, what we have listed here. So that is why it's so serious a situation. Have nothing to do with them. Turn away. Have nothing to do with that, what is going on all around us today.
Thank you for those answers. The next question is, can you give some practical, everyday examples of how someone can put money to the exchangers today? Some practical, everyday examples of how someone can put money to the exchangers today.
I know that there are brethren here whose work is in banking, so you will forgive me if I misquote what bankers do. But let us understand this. In the Christian ethos, in Christianity, not everyone is able to go out and preach the gospel. Not everyone is able to take on missionary activity. Not everyone is able to do things that require help, financial help. But there are those who can share with those who go out. And this is done. And as he, as David said, as he who stays by the stuff and he who went into the battle, their part shall be the same. So those who go out to the battle, they are going to get the reward, get rewarded, and those who stay at home and support them are going to get rewarded. It might not come down to money, but there are individuals who pray for those who go out, and their prayer is also going to be, they're going to enter into the joy of their Lord because of their prayers. So there are many things that we can do to support those who are in the forefront of the battle.
In the spiritual sense, if the Lord has given you understanding of the scripture, you can take some of the younger ones and train them. You're trading in the gift that God had given you. Take them under your arm and teach them the word of God that God had given you. Otherwise, you keep it for yourself. And it doesn't have to be in the assembly, but it's in the church of God, any of the believers, that the understanding of the scripture that God had given you, use it to bring others to the same understanding. And I think Paul said this to Timothy, what I have given you, you give it to others.
2 Timothy 2:1.
Thank you. 2 Timothy 2:1-2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to the faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So you see, it's 4 generations. He keeps trading and multiplying.
In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the apostle writes, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. In other words, don't put your money in the banks today, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against a time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So there's a practical example. There are many practical examples of individuals. And I know of, it was mentioned here, we cannot all go out to serve, but I know of one young man who was going to go as a missionary, and the father counseled him. He says, God has given you a special gift in financial matters. He says, you do that work, and you'll be able to have many, many missionaries that you could support that came true. And so there are many in that character, which is very advisable, very good. And they are also such who know how to invest money. There are ways of investing money by those. If you're not greedy, if you don't want to get a lot, but you know where there's security, if there is any security, as long as this world leaves us here, there will be a measure of security in certain areas. And so there is where we need wisdom, and we can receive counsel from those who have experience.
What does it mean to pray without ceasing? What does it mean to pray without ceasing?
If you view every one of your actions as an opportunity to glorify God and bring honor to Him, if you think of how many decisions you have to make in a daytime, from getting up, you know, the routine that you normally do, to pray without ceasing is noticing that every action that you ever do can be and can bring glory to God. Whether it be you traveling to work the very same day, same route every single day, basically, every time your mind is engaged, are you actually glorifying God? And pretty much, if you actually think about the times from the time you're up, how many times you actually make decisions, if you're really seeking to do God's will through those actions, then that's a lot of praying.
In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the apostle concludes that epistle in a very beautiful way. And he says in verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. In other words, the mind, the heart is constantly occupied with that which is good. And then he says, verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. Speaking to God. That's simply what it is. Speaking to God, and I know someone I read gave the counsel to the student, when you walk down the hallway to change classrooms, talk to the Lord. And this, you can continue on your communion. Then he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and even abstain from all appearance of evil. That chapter is a chapter of practical Christianity. So we follow that there. The Lord will give grace and help us. And he says here, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. He set you apart completely. And I pray that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I just got to share just a quick thought on that too, in a practical sense. Not that this has not been practical, of course, but I was thinking of our young men and women who are in war zones. I'm in connection right now with some people in Iraq, and it's very much a dangerous situation on a daily basis, even a moment by moment basis. You don't know when somebody's going to come and blow up a bomb next door to you. Just one happened again today, a very serious one. Many, many people died. And it's easy for us to say these words, pray without ceasing. But when you're in a situation in your life, could be taken in any instant. That's where you really get tested. And I know there are brothers that, who go into these areas, and we know those here who've gone to Sudan and India and places like that, where they have to, they really depend on the Lord every moment by moment. And there's a practical example, praying without ceasing. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that here too, of course. But when you have those kind of things before you, it really brings these kind of verses to reality.
There are some situations that require unceasing prayer. And I'm thinking of when Peter was put in prison, and it says the church made unceasing prayer on his behalf, and God answered. But in Luke 18, the Lord said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And here I believe the Lord is speaking of being in an attitude of constant dependence on the Lord. So there are two things. Praying about specific situations, praying unceasingly, but also the Lord wants us to be in that attitude of constant dependence upon him. Thank you very much once again. That brings us to the end of the question period, as it's 5 o'clock. There is one other question I want to read. We won't have time to answer it, but I think it would be nice for you all to take this home for your personal studies. As well, it seems to be the outline for our next conference, because it's very detailed. But explain briefly the throne of holiness. That's in Ezekiel chapter 10. The throne of grace in Hebrews chapter 4, the throne of glory, Matthew 25, and the throne of judgment, Revelation 20. So perhaps for our own studies at home, and who knows if the Lord tarries next Easter conference. Perhaps we can just close in a word of prayer as we go out to our meal.